Verse 31. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. Amen. And let's pray together. Father in heaven, again, we come to consider a gracious promise that you have made to us, a promise that results in our salvation, the forgiveness of sin, the possession of the Spirit, the life everlasting that you have given to your people. And for that, we are very grateful, and we ask that you would make us students of your word, hungry for it, understanding what you've revealed therein, the importance of it, and those who, above all, rest in it. Thank you for the simplicity of your word. I pray that it would be clear what you have revealed, and yet I pray you'd also give us the ability to tie together some of these themes in order to see how your word works together. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said some weeks ago, these chapters 30 through 33, are in many ways the linchpin, the central section of the book of Jeremiah. He heavily emphasizes the Lord's judgment against Judah, the southern kingdom, for their disobedience of the covenant. The covenant God made with Israel at Mount Sinai, they have repeatedly broken. They do not love the Lord. They do not trust in the Lord. They do not obey his commands. And because of that, discipline is coming upon the southern kingdom, the discipline of exile, to be removed from the place of God's presence and protection and provision. Nonetheless, despite this heavy emphasis in the book of Jeremiah, he still publishes God's good tidings of grace. Where the law has been broken, God still speaks the good news of the gospel. Where sin abounds, Paul says in Romans 5, grace abounded all the more. And so the central section, though short, gets at the heart of the message that Jeremiah has for his people, which is, despite your disobedience and despite the Lord's discipline, this judgment will actually pave the way for restoration when I act in the future to restore my people. And I will do it under the guise of a new covenant. The old covenant, the covenant at Sinai, it has been broken. Other prophets like Hosea even speak of the Lord writing his people a bill of divorce. Judah and Israel there, an unfaithful spouse. The covenant has been broken. And so God, in his mercy, will act to renew the covenant, to make a new covenant with them. And what we're examining in this time is, on the one hand, all right, what is in this new covenant? What blessings do we celebrate? What promises have been fulfilled? What joys do we draw from it? But at the same time, in order to rightly put the Bible together and pay attention to these details, we've also tried to answer the question, wait a minute, what's new about this new covenant? It promises great things. Just for example, the end of verse 34, God will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. Great blessings. But it might make you ask, is that not something Israel has already enjoyed? Now, I grant you, the unrepentant, the faithless, no, they're not enjoying it. But those who believe in the Lord, like Abraham, those who live faithfully under the old covenant, like the author of Psalm 1, who says, I delight in your law and it is my joy to meditate on it day and night, are they not enjoying the forgiveness of sins? We just sang Psalm 130, there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. How does God offer forgiveness in the future? Are they not enjoying forgiveness now? What is it the Lord is trying to communicate to them through this covenant? And what I would submit is that God is emphasizing in the new covenant the accomplishment of the promises that he has made. What is promised in the old will be fulfilled in the new. What is anticipated in the old will be fully enjoyed in the new. What is anticipated in the old will be accomplished under the new. So it is the fulfillment, it's the actualizing, it's the working out of all that God has promised. And yet because of that, because the work that must be done is being done, there is also an advancement in the enjoyment of these promises. So not merely fulfilling what is promised, but also ratcheting up the enjoyment of what was promised and making clear what God has been promising all along. And so we're looking at that under four heads based primarily on these verses that we've read. The first one we covered 3 weeks ago, which is focusing on the last part of verse 34, the forgiveness of sins. And what we argued is that Christ accomplishes the final sacrifice. Christ effects the forgiveness of sins. You see, you have a statement made in Romans 3, 25 to 26. You can note it if you're taking notes. It speaks of God anticipating the sacrifice that was to come, Christ, namely. And it speaks of the forbearance that he showed towards sins committed under the old covenant in anticipation of Christ, who would pay for those sins with his own sacrifice. So what that tells us is two things. There's no final accomplishment of forgiveness until Christ. And yet there is the enjoyment of forgiveness as God anticipates what Christ will do. He can forgive in advance on the basis of the finished work of Christ. That's why books like Revelation refer to Jesus as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And in the providence of God, this is just good timing in the Lord's timing. What did we say in our confession this morning? The work of Christ, though anticipated, was enjoyed by the Old Testament saints and in time effectually accomplished and applied to all of God's elect. If you note Hebrews 8 and 9, that is where the author contrasts the old covenant sacrifices repeated daily, a distance from the Holy of Holies, with what has now been accomplished in Christ, the final forgiveness by a priest who never died, who comes from a superior order and grants access into the presence of God. That is the full enjoyment of God's presence through the forgiveness of sins. The old covenant couldn't accomplish that. Why? It had limited sacrifices by limited priests, but it pointed forward to what would be accomplished. So enjoyed by anticipation, accomplished by Christ. Christ comes in, dies as the final sacrifice, thus instituting and accomplishing the new covenant. Let's talk tonight then about the last three, starting with, look at the end of verse 33. God says, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. We sang tonight, tell me the story of Jesus. Write on my heart every word. There's an internalization, an internal work of God's Spirit, whereby he puts his law on our hearts. He changes who we are on the inside and makes us agreeable to his law. That is one good thing to keep in mind when you think about old to new. It's not old then, law, and now just gospel now, forgiveness, grace, and you should just want to obey God naturally without the need of law. It's then in the old age, we are hostile to God. He changes us by the Spirit and makes us agreeable to his law. He doesn't say law, then command. But if you're saved now, you don't need that because you just spontaneously want to do right. As long as it's from the inside, it's you're a rebel to God's law. He changes your heart. You rest in Christ and you agree with God's law that it is good. Now, some Old Testament saints reflect this. Again, Psalm 1. I meditate on your law day and night. So this is a blessing that was enjoyed even under the old covenant. Why then does God promise to do this? What is it about the new that advances this or accomplishes this? Let's look at a few different scriptures in order to answer that question. First, let's go back, book of Deuteronomy, chapter 10. Let's look at verse 16. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, and then we'll flip forward to Deuteronomy 30. And then we will go back into the New Testament to 2 Corinthians 3. And just look at the main ideas here. Deuteronomy 10, listen to verse 16. Moses tells the Israelites, and Jeremiah will cite this language, circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. Before Israel could enter the promised land, that generation needed to be circumcised physically. And yet Moses preaches to them in Deuteronomy 10, to all of them, man and woman, circumcise your hearts. That external sign is a picture, a symbol of a greater reality that must happen to all of you. The inside of you needs to be fixed. You need God's law to be written on your hearts and to be placed on your inward person. Flip forward to Deuteronomy 30 now. Look at verses 1 through 6. In Deuteronomy 30, Moses is warning the Israelites of what will happen to them in the future should they turn away from their covenant God, exactly what we see playing out in Jeremiah's time. So in Deuteronomy 30, look at verse 1. When all these blessings and curses I have set before you come on you, and you take them to heart wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations, and when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and with all your soul, according to everything I command you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you. Even if you have been banished to the most distant land under the heavens, from there the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back. He will bring you to the land that belonged to your ancestors, and you will take possession of it. He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your ancestors. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. So notice what God is saying. The command is put before them. Circumcise your hearts. Now, don't get the wrong idea from that. Is okay, this is something they could do to themselves. They had the power to change their own hearts. What God is pointing them to is the necessity of them getting their heart right, we might say in modern preaching, before the Lord. Looking to the Lord to forgive and change who they are on the inside. Like when we tell you, repent and believe. There is an active side to it, but it is God who is doing it. You're to cry out to the Lord for your salvation. What Moses knows, though, is that by nature, this is a stiff-necked people, and that over time, they will drift away from the Lord. And so he sets up a future where God himself will come and regather them. Just as he gathered them out of Egypt, so when he disperses them to the nations, he'll regather them in this new Exodus. And on that day, God will change their hearts. Now, what I don't think he's saying is, you've got to do it yourself, and in the future, God will do it for you. No, here's what he's saying is, even though you are rebellious, and even though you go against the Lord, and even though he disciplines you, he won't end his covenant with you. He will come and renew that covenant, make a new covenant, and accomplish for you what you need in order to be saved from destruction. And that blessing is tied into this new covenant. Flip forward to 2 Corinthians 3, and we'll see the proof for that last statement, and also another statement to help us understand the nature of the Spirit's work. 2 Corinthians 3, and let's look at verses 3 through 6, or 3 and 6. 2 Corinthians 3. And look at verse 3. Speaking to the Corinthian believers, you show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Notice verse 6, he has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Here's what I think God is doing in the giving of the Spirit. You have here the statement that the Corinthian believers, being the letter of Christ, are that way because the Spirit of the living God has written his law on their hearts. In other words, the Holy Spirit has done for them what Jeremiah 31 promised would be done for God's people. And then in verse 6, he ties that blessing of the Spirit working in their heart to the new covenant. So the new covenant promises are being accomplished when the Spirit of God changes people on the inside, brings them to faith in Christ, uniting them to Christ and his church. And then notice what he does there. Contrast the letter that kills with the Spirit who gives life. Speaks in a way that sounds very negative towards the old covenant. Now, in Jeremiah 31, God says, I'm going to make a new covenant with you because you broke the old. So in other words, under the old covenant, the people often broke it. They often disobeyed it. And so Jeremiah makes the point that God will therefore make a new one. And under this new one, the Spirit of God will change who they are on the inside. I think what you have going on is God intentionally designing redemptive history in order to highlight in one age our great need of Christ, and then in the other age to highlight the great provision of Christ. I've said this before, but I'll say it again. There's a reason when you read the Old Testament, it's always so negative. Maybe you just wonder, why always so bad in the Judges? Why always so bad in Samuel and Kings? What's wrong with these people? Well, that's a picture of all of us. Many other passages encourage us to identify ourselves with those Jews. That is what happens to the natural man living under God's law. He rebels. He disobeys. And God, for hundreds of years, designed history and designed a covenant that would highlight very clearly the wages of sin is death. That's why you also have all the distance there with the tabernacle worship and all its limitations. But then coming into the new age, he accomplishes the sacrifice of Christ. He gives the Spirit to his church, and he begins to accomplish on a greater scale what was anticipated there in the new or in the old, in order to show us that the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. That's why as we open the pages of the New Testament, there's all this accomplishment, and the church is going forth victoriously, and there is this emphasis on eternal life. It's not that in the old they didn't have the Spirit, and you had to work and save yourself, but in the new, God's made it a lot easier. It's God designed it then to highlight sin in order to show us what we need in Christ. In the old, they enjoyed many of the things we enjoy now, hence Psalm 130 and Psalm 1. There's new covenant blessings anticipated in the old. And in the New Testament, we still read of times of apostasy and hard hearts and rebellion against the gospel. So the sinfulness emphasized then hasn't gone away with. Yet God is painting a beautiful story in which he anticipates grace and then explodes it on the scene and pours it out in a much wider capacity than he ever has before, accomplishing what was promised. And even in the very way he shapes the New Testament and structures it, bringing his grace and faith right to the forefront of the story. So it's not like in the Old Testament where you read and you're, all right, how do I work out the laws and how do I work out the sacrifices? Where's the good stuff? It's there in types and shadows and then brought to the forefront in the new in order to emphasize the accomplishment of God's redemption. Let's look at one more passage. Go to Romans. Go backwards to Romans chapter 9. Here we're going to highlight the third emphasis of the new covenant, or one of the third statements God makes. We have to ask ourselves, well, what right do we have to enjoy the new covenant? After all, God says in Jeremiah 31, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And as one of my friends who's different theologically once said to me, you know, if I leave my house and my car to my wife, you have no right to come and enjoy it. So how do you as a Gentile get to enjoy the blessings of the new covenant when God has said it is to be made with Israel and Judah? Let's look at Romans chapter 9, beginning at verse 22. Here, speaking of the mysteries of sovereign election, Paul says this: what if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he has also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called children of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom and we would have been like Gomorrah. Notice the beauty of what Paul is saying. He's looking at Hosea and he's seeing a promise there in which God says to Israel, I'm divorcing you. We talked about that a minute ago. But one day I will restore you. You're my people. I'm going to disown you. You are not my people. But then in grace, those who are not my people will be called my people. My loved one, who is the one who is not my loved one, will be my loved one. There's divorce, there's restoration. But notice then what Paul says, verse 24, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. And then he cites Hosea to prove what he's saying. Paul sees in God's wisdom a beautiful expansion of what it means to be called my people, and takes verses that were spoken originally to Israelites, ethnic Jews, and includes the Gentiles in that identification. Gentiles have now been grafted in, that's the Romans 11 imagery, to the people of God, and rightly enjoy the designation, my people, Israel. If you want to just note these references, Philippians 3:3, Paul says, we who are the circumcision, speaking to both Jewish and Gentile believers, we're the true circumcision. In Romans 2, the end makes that point too. Galatians 6:16, though it could be translated variously, Paul speaks of the Galatian believers as the Israel of God. So the designations for the old covenant people are given to the new covenant people, the Jews and Gentiles that are brought together in this new creation in which Jew and Gentile compose one spiritual body. Revelation 1:6 and 5:10, we are called a kingdom and priests. That's taken from Exodus 19, describing Israel at Mount Sinai. And then you can also note 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, the Exodus 19 language, and the Hosea 1 and 2 language, also used to describe the people of God. We've been grafted in, and looking back over redemptive history, the apostles see one people of God brought together by the accomplishment of Christ's sacrifice through the blessings of the new covenant. So we are rightly addressed there in Jeremiah when he says the house of Israel and the house of Judah, because God has brought the foreigners into that house and describe them as his people. Last thing then, back in Jeremiah 31, 34, God makes this statement in the blessings of the new covenant and what he's promising. He says, I want to get the language exactly right. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. There is sometimes in discussions of the new covenant, those who see great continuity, a lot of things I've emphasized with you tonight, but then they will say, well, there is this one point of discontinuity. Here's something that changes. In the Old Testament, it was a mixed community. a visible people, and you might have both regenerate and unregenerate within that community. But in the new covenant community, the church of the New Testament, the membership is exclusively regenerate because Jeremiah 31 says they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest. So we shouldn't be recognizing any unregenerate people with any connection to the church. In other words, the children of believers should not in any way be viewed as members of the church in any sense, and therefore not candidates for baptism. But I think that's to misread the nature and the purpose of this language. Notice what verse 34 says. No longer will they teach or say, know the Lord. Here's my question. In the Old Testament, who taught the people and said, know the Lord? The Levites, the priests, those whose job it was to communicate God's word to the people, those whose job it was to intercede for the people, those whose job it was to be mediators for the people. And according to 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. I think this verse isn't saying when you get to the new covenant visible community, everybody that's attached to it will be regenerate. I think the point is saying he's going to fundamentally change the structure of the covenant. And so whereas under the old covenant, the structure involved mediators, priests. Under the new covenant, no more mediators, no more priests. This direct access to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. I come as a preacher and teacher and say, know the Lord. But I'm not the mediator who brings you into the presence of God. I'm not your priest. That has been removed. And the direct access into the Holy of Holies has been granted. And one big piece of evidence that reinforces what I'm saying, in my judgment, is the book you've been studying in the adult Sunday school class, the book of Hebrews. Did you come to those warning passages, especially chapter 6, and wonder, how do we make sense of this? How is it that the author can speak to those and say that they are enlightened and they had tasted of the heavenly gift and that they had fallen away? How is it that the author can admonish holy brothers and partakers of a covenant not to slip from that and be destroyed? Now, if you don't believe in eternal security, I guess that isn't a difficulty for you. But in light of everything the scripture teaches about the eternal security of the believer, how does the author of Hebrews admonish people who appear to be part of the covenant community and yet are destroyed? Because in the new covenant community, you still have a mix of regenerate and unregenerate people. You don't knowingly admit unregenerate people to full membership and have them eat at the Lord's table and have them vote on the officers of the church. But as professing believers are brought in, so are their children. They have a certain visible relationship to the new covenant community. And as they grow, they may not be embracing the gospel. And so they are rightly admonished, like the author of Hebrews does, to know the Lord, to not drift from what they have received, to not fall away from what has been offered to them. And at the same time, some of you could, theoretically, give a profession of faith that was false and start showing that by your drifting. And thus, the author of Hebrews would be admonishing you, do not fall away. And as he says to his readers, he's confident of better things for them. So one of the blessings of the new covenant then isn't that, well, here in the New Testament, you'll only have regenerate members. It's this, no more mediators, direct access because of an accomplished sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. In conclusion, looking at the following, the rest of the verses there in chapters 31 and, of course, chapters 32 and 33. What God anticipated is now accomplished. In chapters 30 and 31, you have the people addressed, promises to the people under the terms of the new covenant. I'll just say this, in 32 and 33, you have the promises to the city because of the new covenant. The city will be restored. Ultimate fulfillment, of course, is in Revelation 20, the new Jerusalem, the bride of Christ. Davidic leadership and priesthood will be reestablished. You saw an initial fulfillment of that after the exile, but think of what the new covenant says. It will change that. So again, pointing ahead to the spiritual reality. And in conclusion, Jeremiah in chapter 32 is told to go buy a field. Now that's very foolish because they're about to be exiled. But Jeremiah's purchasing of the field, like Abraham buying a burial plot in Canaan, shows his faith that the Lord will indeed keep his promises. So may God give us faith to act in confidence of his powerful new covenant. Give that message out to the nations, to our family, to live in that reality ourselves, and to enjoy the Lord. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for your many mercies, and thank you for what you have promised, and thank you for what you have accomplished. And we give you, we worship you. You are a mighty Savior who has reconciled your people to yourself and has provided the forgiveness of sins and promises our perseverance in the faith. So I pray for us as an assembly that none of us would come short of it, none of our children, none of those who identify with the people of God, that we would persevere and grow and enjoy and know you and be brought, preserved to your heavenly kingdom. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.